Let's pray, and then we'll go back to the book of Ephesians. Father in heaven, we come before your throne in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that each and every day we come to you in the same way and know that we are heard not because of anything good in us or anything good that we've done today or any day, but because Christ died in our place and washed away our sin. We thank you, Lord, that he indeed provided the means by which all the law that was against me, Lord, all of the penalty that was due to me because of sin has been satisfied perfectly by Christ, that I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're thankful, Lord, that we are no longer under the wrath of God, but that Christ appreciated that wrath on our behalf. We thank you for providing Christ as our Savior and as our High Priest, and indeed as our King. And so we come before you, Lord. We thank you that you are the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you are truly infinitely above us in every way. We acknowledge that there is none beside you. There is none comparable to you. We acknowledge that every good thing that we have from you, because you are the creator and you are providentially over all things. We want to acknowledge that your way and your plan is perfect, your will is perfect. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are even sovereign over evil. And as we look at the world and the confusion and the fear and the anger and the hatred and the wickedness, yet, Lord, we're so thankful that even all of this, you are providentially ruling and controlling and are bringing to your intended end. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are going to bring good out of evil, and not in justifying the evil, but that you are over it. And we're thankful that in Christ we have no reason to fear. We have no need to fear, even though we confess sometimes we are tempted to fear. We are tempted to be anxious. We are tempted to have anger and frustration. But, Lord, we want to thank you that you are sovereignly over all these things. And we thank you that you have our best interest at heart and that you are guiding us and keeping us in the midst of this world. And even as Jesus said, I sent you in the midst of sheep among wolves. Lord, you give us wisdom in this world, and you protect us even among the wolves. We're thankful, Lord, even in our ignorance, Lord, you keep us. And we're thankful for that. And we thank you that we can trust in you and rest in you. And we thank you that we have an expected end, that our hope does not end at death, but actually we come into our hope at death. And we're thankful for that. We thank you, thankful for all that you revealed to us in your word. And Lord, thank you for the many ways in which you provide for us through your word. We pray you give us ears to hear it and to understand it. And Father, we ask now, Lord, as we live today, you would help us to live this day for your glory. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And even as the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly tells us, who can tell us what shall be after us? Or after the day, we don't know the future, but we do know, Lord, that we're in your hands, and we do know that we have the privilege and the opportunity to serve you today, and I pray that you enable us truly to do that with all of our hearts. As unto the Lord, we ask you, bless our time now in your word, we pray, Christ.
Amen.
We'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The last time we went down through verse 12, and I'm just going to read this morning, starting in verse 11, and then read to the end, and Lord willing, today we'll go through the rest of this chapter. But let me read again, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 through verse 18. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, And as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwark against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than, probably should be better than, or better than, the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one man or one sinner destroys much good. Well, let me just rehearse briefly verses 11 and 12, because I think they relate to the illustration that follows. But I just want to observe, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, Solomon is pointing to the unexpected outcome of events, as well as the unexpected timing of events. Now, again, the way it's worded in verse 11, it would make it sound like, you know, he says, at the end of verse 11, he says, but time and chance happens to them all. It almost makes it sound like he's saying that, you know, it's just life is random and it's luck or chance. I don't think that's what he's saying. When he says time, how is time used fundamentally in this book? Time is usually pointing to what?
Towards the end.
Towards the end? True. That's true. What's that?
Eternity.
But the idea is, remember, chapter 3. There is a time for everything, right? A time to be born and a time to die. And what's the point of what is the point he's making in chapter 3? It's God's time. It's not our time, right? It's God's time. And so much of wisdom is acknowledging and observing God's time and God's ways. And this is God's plan. It's not our plan. And so when he says time and chance happens to them all, I think ultimately what he's saying is it's not about who's the strongest or who's the fastest or who's the smartest or who's the, but it's about, this is God's plan. And so for that reason, the outcome of events is not ultimately based on who's fastest, who's strongest, who's wisest, who's smartest, who's hardest working. But if you would say from a biblical perspective, and I don't want to run ahead of myself here or run ahead of the text, but what is the key to then walking with the Lord? It's not who's strongest, who's fastest, who's wise. It's what? Who fears the Lord. See, that's what wisdom is then. It's fear the Lord. It's not about your natural ability, your natural talent. You know, that's not what it's about. It's about fearing the Lord. And that's one of the, that, by the way, that takes us back to the most fundamental truth in the book, and that's how the book ends. It really is the key to life. It is to fear the Lord. And so, from the standpoint of the world, there's the unexpected outcome events in verse 11, you know, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But it's also in verse 12, the timing, the unexpected timing of events. So he says, for man also knows not his time. And again, I would say time is pointing to, ultimately, I think he's pointing here to death, but I think he's just talking about things that come into your life. It's unexpected. Because it's not your time, it's not our time, it's God's appointed time. God is the one that determines what comes into your life and when, including death. The day of death is not it's not something you can plan for. It's not something you can say, okay, I'm going to die on Thursday the 23rd at 3 o'clock. It's not our time. By the way, I think that's one reason suicide is a kind of rebellion. It's like saying, I'm in control of the time. and you're not. You know, it's time. He says the man knows not his time, as the fish that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. And the idea here is that says men are snared in evil time.
The sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and go to the dead. And a man in his life, and he thinks of it as, you know, I'm going to my way, and I'm in charge, and I'm going to have to live in my shit, right? And that's rebellion, right? That's just out and out rebelling against God. And God here is basically saying, God snared them. You know, they think that they're in charge, and they're all in charge of their life. And they're, but then the Lord says, oh, God. And they're going to come upon them suddenly. They're going to come upon them unexpectedly. They're never going to. Man lives as though he's going to live forever. Man lives as if he's in charge. And he's not. And God says, I will spare them until the Lord is gone. Where are they going? Well, that leads us then to verses 13 through 18, which is an illustration. And I would say that this illustration is closely related to verses 11 and 12. And so let me, again, let me first of all read verse 13 and observe. This is Solomon's introduction to his illustration and what he wants to say about this. He says in verse 13, this vision have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. And just pointing out here that Solomon says that he talked about what's going forward. But as is often the case in scripture, I can't think he's also thinking about what is said, looking backwards and then forwards when he says, this wisdom have I seen also. And so he's saying that I have observed this over and over again, I think, is what he's saying. And again, if you look back at 11, verses 11 and 12, I mean, that is something we observe today. It's not the things that I've expected. And so this is based on his observation. But then he says, then he speaks of his evaluation of it, he says, and it seemed great. In other words, I think what he's saying is, why not I ought to say what I just said, because they're not going to is extremely profound and extremely important. And as Solomon said, this witness is seeming great to me. I mean, I don't want to make this down to the we got to think about this is important. So in verse 14 and 15, he gives an illustration. Now, there's a question, is Solomon thinking, and I'll tell you what it's there. Because he said, I have seen this. Many people have said, well, he's talking to them about how historical event that he specifically thinking. Or is this something that's kind of like a fictional, kind of like an allegory? At any rate, there are some interesting kind of parallel accounts that I'm going to look at. But I just put it out there in question. Is this just an illustration, or is this actually a historical event that's all over the map? But let me read verses 14 and 15, and here's the illustration. There was a little city in a few men of the city. And there came a great king against it. And he besieged it, and he built a great war. Now there was founded in it four wise men, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city to every man who had ever possessed it. Notice what's in the presence of fear is overwhelming. You think that we have emphasis, obviously, on the little city in the great game. And it's emphasized, it's a little city that doesn't have many people in it. You know, maybe the purple, I mean, it was completely surrounded by the whole Mexican army, a huge army, and there were how many in Alamo? It was not a very easy place to defend to the wall and stuff, but the idea that this is a little city. With just a few people in it. Okay, so this is, their odds are almost, they're not just odds. They went in at the beginning, I think the Alamo, they all knew that they were not, they were doing this quite to the death. And that's kind of what you can expect, right? This is this little city that lives around, there's not many people in it. And the emphasis here is then a great king. A great king came with this huge army and it's surrounded it and says he was besieged and people were besieged. And that's when you get around this, you circle the city, and you, first of all, you cut off all supplies. So there's no way that anybody can get anything into the city. There's no way that there can be any help coming into the city, any food, any supplies of any kind, any men, nothing going around. And then, of course, you wait, and people are hungry and starving, and then you say the little great bulwarks against it, so they can bring out their siege ramps and attack the walls and eventually knock the walls over. This is an overwhelming situation, overwhelming. Now, what should this make you think of? I think what Tom pointing to back in verse 11 and Tom. The battle is not too good or strong. We have here a case where this is obvious. This is game is going to annihilate the full city. There are not many people in it. It's overwhelmingly overwhelming. But the battle was not too strong. Then, I think it's also an illustration of verse 12. Oftentimes, that doesn't seem God's feet here, or the unexpected nature, but very often these things happen, very quickly, and all of a sudden, in around the city.
They come. And it's like all of a sudden they're caught, and there's no escape. If you ever want to read something that's really eye-opening about what goes on in a city that's under siege, read Josephus's account of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is one of the most sobering things to read. It's overwhelming almost to read about. They were starving. They were fighting among themselves. The Jews, actually, when the Romans showed up, the Jews were fighting among themselves. There were at least three factions, and they were killing each other. And it happened to be when Rome actually surrounded the city, it actually was Passover, and so it was extra full. It was full of Jewish people. And way over capacity, right? And the Romans showed up and surrounded it. And they just sat down for a siege, and they just starved. And many of them died. It was a tremendous suffering. And then eventually they took the city and just destroyed the temple, and it was a battle to the end. It's a very sobering thing, but that kind of, when I think about the trap, that's kind of what it feels like when you read about Rome trapping Jerusalem. It was like they said they snared them. There was no escape. So I guess what I'm trying to point out is I think this is meant to point back to the realities of verses 11 and 12. And what was it that delivered, very unexpectedly, this little city from this great king?
Wisdom.
It was the wisdom of this poor man. So look what he says in verse 15. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. He, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet, no man remembered that same poor man. Yes.
That's incredible.
It is. And it's meant to be that. I think it's meant to strike you that way. It's meant to strike you like... now, one thing I observed, it says... now, again, a question of whether this is historical event or fictional. I don't know that it matters at the end of the day, but I think it is significant that we don't have the man's name. He's just this poor man. Now, if we say, here's a man, we would say, it doesn't say a poor group of men. It says it was one man. So, I mean, in the words of, the way the world thinks about these kinds of things, this man should be what? He should be a hero, right? We don't even know his name. It says he was, so he's an individual. He was a poor man. What can you say about a poor man?
Doesn't have a lot of influence.
Not a lot of influence.
Not a lot of assets.
Not a lot of assets.
Education.
Or education, probably. And he probably doesn't have much esteem of the people. People don't look up to him. People aren't impressed with it. He's a poor man. You know, and to be fair, I mean, it's just reality. It is true. I mean, people generally judge you based on, I think there's Psalm 49, based on what? How well you do for yourself. You know, and that's why in Psalm 49, it talks about those people who, you know, they reject God, but they're wealthy, and it says they do well for themselves. And everybody follows their saying because they do well. But then he says at the end, they go to hell at the end anyway. But people follow their sayings and lift them up and think they're wonderful. Well, here's this poor man. People aren't impressed with him. He's not esteemed. People don't love him. People don't look up to him. They don't listen to his sayings. They don't follow his, you know, if you're looking for a book to read, you're not reading his book, you know, because you say, well, he's a poor man, right? So here's this poor, but why? And again, in the book, ultimately, what is wisdom?
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of God.
It is the fear of the Lord. So here is this poor, insignificant individual man who did have the fear of the Lord. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It doesn't say what he did or how he did it. And maybe he did it in such a way that people didn't even know he did it. You know, that's possible. He was a poor, wise man. He was, it says, even though he delivered the city, no man remembered that same poor man. There was no, you know, what do we usually do when we have a hero that saves the day? Some great battle. What do? We honor him. What do? We build a monument. You know, here's where he stood. Here's where he did this, and you know, we put a monument up. We maybe make a holiday for him, maybe put him on our coins, you know, whatever. We make him a hero. Yeah.
I look at this wise man, and since he wasn't recognized for saving the city, it appears true wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and we have examples in the Bible of God wiping out a city for one man. And so I'm looking at it going, well, this guy feared the Lord, and the Lord can cause anything to happen, like the Assyrians with Sennacherib, whatever that guy's name.
I'm going to talk about that in a minute, yeah.
Wipes out all those people, and nobody knows why God allowed the calamity. But there's this guy that fears the Lord, and if the Lord chooses to save this one man, nobody knows why he did it, but he did it for that one man.
Yes. Which is points us to the nature of what?
Sovereignty.
True wisdom fears the Lord because why? You just said because God is sovereign. And because he is truly good to those who trust him. He is, if there's one thing I really emphasize, scripture is so clear about this repeatedly, Old and New Testament, constantly. I mean, in every book of the Bible, virtually, right? God is going to do what with the wicked? It's the strongest possible language. He's going to destroy them. He's going to destroy them completely. I'm just relearning Psalm 139. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. He's going to. It's not a question. It's not. He's going to do it, right? But what about those who fear the Lord? What about those who humble themselves before him and trust in him and look to him? What about those? He will keep them. He will protect them. He says, I love the end of Psalm 5. He says, I will surround them with my grace. You believe that?
Yes.
It's absolutely true, right? Now, doesn't matter what you have or where you go, this is everything. This is wisdom. Why? Because that is who the Lord delivers. And he's in charge. It's his time. It's his plan. It's his way. And you say, well, I can't figure all this stuff out. You know, you don't have to figure all this stuff out. You really only have to figure out one thing. What does it mean to hear the Lord? That's all you have to figure out in this life. And I think of Psalm 34. He says, I love it. He says, I will teach you fear of the Lord. Now, that should make us all go there and say, hey, I got to learn that. Because that's the only thing you really need to learn in life. It really is. That's the only thing you have to do today. It is to fear the Lord. Because this is wisdom. This is who delivers you. There's no exception to it. And I think this is the beauty, again, of being a Christian. It's so simple. It's so profound. And it really does lead to what this book speaks of, and that is true joy. And being able to actually enjoy all of God's blessings without guilt and without being controlled by things, it is the fear of the Lord. It is living for his glory and humbling yourself before him. But this is the wisdom that delivered them. So there's no, this person that delivered the city, or that we would really, I think at the end, pointing to the idea that God delivered the city. This man was unappreciated and unremembered. There was no honor given to him. There was no monument. Now, if I just stop here, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the unbeliever, why does he reject this win? I'm getting ahead of myself. But it's okay.
He thinks he's in charge.
What does the unbeliever absolutely want?
Independence.
That's true.
Prideful.
He wants to be honored.
Yeah.
He wants to be remembered. He wants to be exalted before men. And that's why they reject. I think that's really fundamentally his point. This wisdom, even though it delivers you from death, delivers you from all fear, delivers you from the greatest thing against you, men in the end reject this wisdom because of pride. It's like their blinding thing. It seems so anticlimactic to them that this poor wise man delivered the city, and yet No one remembered him. Yeah, I don't want to be that poor wise man. I'd much rather be Charlemagne or whatever. You know, the guy that's exalted and have holidays for and remember and build a statue for. I think it's interesting early on in the chapter when he speaks about the wicked. He says, the living know, this is verse 5, that they shall die. The dead know not anything. And then he says this, I think this is telling. He says, neither have they any more a reward, but the memory of them is forgotten. What is their reward? That people remember them. People exalt them. People honor them. But when they die, all gone. Right? Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy, all the things that they were so, is now perished. Neither have they a portion anymore forever, and anything is done under the sun. You see, this is what the wicked live for. They live for this being exalted. I've been reading again about the history of England at the time of Elizabeth I. I'm fascinated by her. And it's just interesting, all the intrigue that goes on in these courts, you know, in these, you know, in history, these... they're all vying to get ahead. They're all vying to be ahead of the other, and they're all building an army and trying to exalt themselves. They want the highest position. They want to be next to the queen. They want to be the... It is so the world. It is so like the world, right? But true wisdom is just the opposite. True wisdom does not demand to be exalted. What did Jesus say even, you know, again, when, you know, the disciples were like that, right? They were vying on who's going to be greatest. Really? I mean, seriously? Yeah, it's such ignorance, right? But what did Jesus say? He said, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever exalts himself will be abased. And he that humbles himself will be exalted. It's one of the most basic principles in the universe. It's as basic as gravity. It is. There are no exceptions to it. Why? Because God is Lord. Everyone, not some, not most, everyone that exalts himself will be abased. And every single one that humbles himself before the Lord will be exalted. There are no exceptions.
It's interesting. You talked about the everybody wants to be exalted by other people, but the poor man, God exalted.
Yes.
He saved him because of his fear of the Lord, and so he honored him.
That's the key.
Nobody saw it. And there's something else in Scripture.
And no, then this is the same. I want to just emphasize this, right? For the believer or the unbeliever, they want people to remember them.
Right.
Who does the believer want to remember him? God. And God alone. That's really all that matters, right? I mean, let the world forget about me. Who cares? You know, I'd rather like the thought that when I stand before God, it's not going to be a group of people saying, oh, yeah, we know you or we don't know you. I don't even care what people think of me at that point, right? The question is what? Does God know you? If he knows you, you're good. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. You could be the poor wise man that no one ever knew their name. But you know what? Who cares? See, this is the change that takes place when you're born again, right? This is what the world can't understand because it doesn't. It doesn't compute with them. But look at Malachi. This just kind of came to my head here. I love this verse, if I can find it. Yes. Look at verse 16. Chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. A few years ago, I did a Sunday night sermon, I think, on this. But I love this passage. That's a simple statement, right? Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Now notice, does the Lord hear everything? The Lord did everything, good and bad, good and evil, everything that anybody ever said all their lives, right? When you speak, who's listening? The Lord. Remember that, right? He said, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his. See, he will remember. He will remember, even though the whole world forgets. And verse 17 says, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels and will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, as a Christian, that's like, who cares what the world thinks of you? The only question is, will the Lord remember you? Are you in his book, right? Do you fear him? Now, again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but let me go back to Ecclesiastes, and I want to just observe, and actually Tom mentioned one of these, but I want to, before I go to verses 16 and 18, I want to observe the partially parallel cases that some people point out. And probably the most obvious one that people point to is the one in 2 Samuel 20. This is not the one that Tom mentioned, but this is 2 Samuel 20. This is when, remember after Absalom was killed, there was another rebellion or potential rebellion. There was this guy named Sheba that also rebelled and went, and he went and tried to gather an army, and then he ended up way north of Israel, putting him taking over this little city called Abel. And Joab went out with the army and surrounded the city. So in chapter 20, verse 14, it says, and he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, he meaning Joab, who was the head of the army, and to Beth Makkah and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah, and they cast up a bank against the city. It stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So here's the whole army of Israel surrounding this little town. It is a little town. It's because of this one wicked man that's in it. And they're actually battering it. They're getting ready to destroy the walls, right? And then verse 16, then cried a wise woman. Notice she's called wise, and notice she's a woman. And thirdly, notice, we don't know her name. She cried out of the city, hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with you. Now notice she's just speaking sound, simple words to Joab. She's like, this is not some big battle cry. This is just like, hey, Joab, can I talk to you for a minute? I'd like to know how she did that. Like, I'd like to know how she actually got a hold of Joab's attention. You know, they're battering the walls, and she somehow, he must have been wise, right? She somehow got a hold of Joab's attention. You know, she couldn't text him or anything like that. I mean, it was like, you know, how did he get his attention? Like, hey, Joab, can I just talk to you for a minute?
Smoke signals.
And I could just see Joab say, okay, hold up, guys. And I'm going to go talk to this old lady. But so here's this wise woman, right? It says, in verse 17, when he was come near unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. Notice the humility. And he answered, I do hear. Then she spoke, saying, they were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. So they ended the matter. In other words, it was known for wisdom, this little town, I guess. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown over the wall. I wonder what is a mess with this lady. I mean, this lady, I'd like to know what she said when she went back into that town or into that city and talked to these people. She must have had the respect of the people, I suppose, but she somehow convinced the whole city to get rid of this guy. Which I guess it was helpful, the fact that they were surrounded by, you know, the whole army of Israel and they were knocking down the wall. Verse 22, then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and blew the trumpet, and retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. So this great king surrounded, and this wisdom of this little old lady, I say little, I don't know if she was little, I don't know if she was old, but there's a wise woman, this little lady, he delivered the city by her wisdom. She was not some great warrior. She was not, she just had wisdom. She had wisdom. She knew what to do. And I don't want to spiritualize this, but why was this city surrounded by this king?
God wanted to take it over.
He was going to, but why?
The guy was
rebelled against the king.
Because he was a rebel. And what did they do? They threw out the rebel. What does the fear of the Lord do? Parts from evil. That's the key to being delivered, right? I don't want to spiritualize the thing, but there is, you know, there's a principle there, right? That's what wisdom does. Wisdom threw out the offending party. And that's why the city was delivered. But the fear of the Lord, again, what was the problem? They were rebelling against the Lord's anointed, which was David. And if they would have defended that rebel, they would have themselves been destroyed. But because they threw him out, they were delivered. So what does the fear of the Lord do? The fear of the Lord departs from evil. Why does it depart from evil? Because he knows that that is the only way they can be delivered. Because that's who God delivers. Again, there's no exception to that, right? The scriptures are so clear. It's not that people can't understand them. That they don't like them because they don't want to depart from evil. They love the rebel. But true wisdom departs from evil. And so that's the one analogy. The other analogy is, partially parallel case. It's not as parallel as that. Is 2 Kings 18, and this is the deliverance of, I love this passage. I love this account. This is 2 Kings 18 and 19, where you remember Jerusalem. Now, at this point, there was the northern kingdom had already been taken by Assyria and spread around the Middle East. But now Assyria came into Judah, and they surrounded Jerusalem. At first, they threatened Jerusalem, and then they surrounded Jerusalem. And it was a hopeless situation. So this is 2 Kings 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you look at verse 17, it says, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the highway of the fuller's field. Now, by the way, I don't know how many came at this particular juncture. Because what happens is they come up here, but then they go because of a rumor about someone else, and then they come back. But as Tom mentioned, how many Assyrians were there ultimately that came and surrounded the city?
185,000
people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you're in this? Now, Jerusalem is not a huge city. I mean, I've been to old city Jerusalem. Can you imagine being inside that little city and you look out and see around the whole thing 185,000 5,000 soldiers who are known to be cruel, who have conquered every city they've ever come against. That's overwhelming. Verse 18, when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the house. In other words, these messengers from Assyria with their big army come up and they call to the king out from outside the wall. And so the king sent Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of the sheep and the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak you now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is there, this wherein you trust? Now notice, this speech he's going to give is full of psychological warfare. Okay, it's just like you could analyze this, right? It's kind of fascinating. You say, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Quite a picture. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. Truth is, that is a good picture of everything that you trust in that is not the Lord. It's like something that pierces through your hand. So you're going to lean on it. You know, actually destroy, right? And that's kind of the picture. It won't help you. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now notice what he's doing here. He is taking away every conceivable argument for them to resist him. He's doing it very, very systematically. He says, don't trust in Egypt. They're not going to help you. And then he said, but you say, I will trust in the Lord our God. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, we shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now notice, this is clever. This wasn't my purpose to do all this, but this is clever on his part, right? Did Hezekiah take the high places away? Yes. Was he supposed to?
Yes.
Yes. But what were these high places?
Worshipping the other idols.
No, some of these high places were actually places where they were worshipping the Lord and places they weren't supposed to. Now, it is true, they did have some high places that were idolatrous, right? But there were, you know, remember, there was only one place they were to actually offer sacrifices and worship, and that was the temple. And Hezekiah had taken away these high places. And he's basically saying, he's playing on religious ignorance, I think, of people, right? You know, this is the Hezekiah who actually was taking away worship of Jehovah. Satan's very subtle. He's very, you know, verse 23. Now, therefore, I pray you, give pledges to my Lord. Now he's going to speak of all the positive things that he's going to do for them. He says, now, therefore, I pray you, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants? Put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. And am I now come up without the Lord? Now again, notice the psychology here. He says, the Lord said to me, notice he uses Yahweh. He's using the personal name of God. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That's psychological warfare right there. By the way, who did say that legitimately? In a way, is Nebuchadnezzar years later. It's interesting, at the days of Jeremiah, which was about 150 years later, right? And Jeremiah was saying, submit to Babylon because God is going to destroy this city. They kept looking back to this time and said, well, God's going to deliver this city just like it did in the days of Hezekiah. And Jeremiah, when he spoke about Babylon coming, he basically said, Nebuchadnezzar is being sent by the Lord, right? So here he's using he's basically saying, the Lord told me to come up and bring judgment against this city. Verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Again, he's consciously trying to work on the psychology of the people, right? The Rabshakeh said unto them, has my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Has he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Well, that's pretty drab. That's pretty, but you know what? That is what was in front of them, right? That's what happens when you're under siege. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of my hand, out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken now not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat you every man his own vine, and every man his own fig tree, and think ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What are the gods of Sepharvaim, and Mehena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Well, that's a pretty amazing speech and a little overwhelming. And it points to the fact, what is the one thing, and this is kind of what Solomon is going to point out in the lessons here at the end of chapter 9, Ecclesiastes. What is the one thing that men are impressed with? Power. And he, excessive power. In fact, that's what's going to be the key with the Antichrist. How? He's going to be overwhelming. And that's what this king does. Or this is a messenger. The king of Assyria overwhelms this people with the power of the king of Assyria. I love verse 36. But the people held their peace. They answered him not a word. There's a time not to answer. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Now, what happens is they depart for a little bit. Hezekiah sent Isaiah, and Isaiah sent them words of comfort. But then it says in verse 8 of chapter 19, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And when he had heard, say of, and this is not where I want to go. Verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria. You know, that's kind of hard to believe the Lord's going to deliver you when you're surrounded by 185,000 people, like right out there, like right outside. Like you can, you know, hear them snoring at night. You know, like, that's not so easy to believe. It's easy to believe the Lord's going to deliver you when it's out there somewhere. But when you're in this little city completely surrounded, verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Again, he kind of repeats the same thing. But now notice, this was a letter. Verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger. Read it. I love this passage. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord. What was his first response? Prayer. To go up to the house of the Lord. And spread it before the Lord. Now, I love that. This is a picture for us. You know what you do when you feel overwhelmed? When it seems like everything is against you? You know what you do? You take it and you spread it for the Lord. That's true wisdom. What do we tend to do? What do we tend to do? First of all, we call someone or we talk to someone, right? That's leaning on prayer, right? So we call or we talk or we get, you know, people's advice. And we get, and we, so I'm not saying it's wrong to get people's advice, but we're talking about first things. Or what do? Either we go to people or we what?
We do it ourselves.
Right. We devise a plan. I have a plan. And I'm going to outmaneuver this person. I'm going to outmaneuver these people. I'm smarter than they are. That's stupid, dude. Now, to be fair, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah. He got Isaiah's opinion. He asked Isaiah to seek the Lord, right? It says in Chronicles, doesn't it here, but in Chronicles, when they came to the city, he did things like he repaired the walls and he made shields and he made spears and he prepared for battle. But fundamentally, what Hezekiah did was he spread this before the Lord. This is what wisdom does, and this is why the city was delivered. And by the way, it's why Jerusalem was not delivered in the days of Jeremiah, because Zedekiah would not do this. And that's the difference. And notice what he says, verse 15, chapter 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, very simple prayer, but it was a sincere prayer. O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubim. I love that. When you think of the cherubim, he's initially thinking of, when he says dwell between the cherubim, what are you thinking of? The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim, right? But we know from the New Testament that that's what?
Mercy seat.
It's the mercy seat. What is it modeled at? Heaven, right? His true throne. He's speaking of the God who dwells in the middle of the cherubim. And I think he's pointing to two things here. One, he's pointing to the fact that he's the one that dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, because that's where the cherubim, that's where the Ark mercy seat was, right there in Jerusalem. Think of it this way. That little city had the temple of the true and living God in it. And the glory of God was still there. You know, it left in the days of Ezekiel. We see it leaving, right? It never came back. Never came back. The glory never came back to the temple. Never came back to Zerubbabel's temple. Or the days of, we might say it returned in Christ, in a way, when he came into the temple. But the glory of never came back, right? But here, the glory of God is in this place. And it's as if Hezekiah is saying, the Lord who dwells here in the between the cherubim, but he's certainly also pointing to, I think the reality of this is the God of heaven. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, not just dwelling here in Jerusalem. You're not just the king of the Jewish people. You are the king of the Assyrians too. And I would tell you, when you're dealing with life, this is what the fear of the Lord remembers. Everything is under sovereign hand, God. Everything. Not just people, but nations. And not just nation, but animal and weather and everything. Thou hast made heaven and earth. You're the creator, right? Verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has set him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no god, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. So notice he's pointing to the sovereignty of God. The fact that Assyria itself is under the hand of God, and that all of those cities that they destroyed were under the gods who were no god. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Now notice, Hezekiah here, and I find this fascinating about the prayer. Hezekiah is not here at all concerned about his own glory. He's not seeking his own glory. What do great men of the world think of when they think of battle and war? I mean this is common knowledge, right, in history. This is everywhere. Why do men love to go to war?
Glory.
They want glory. They want to be remembered. I know. Yeah, you go to that. I always think of that guy or if you go to Gettysburg and they have all these monuments and there's this one, I don't know who it was, some Confederate general, and they had a little plaque there of him, where he fell, where he went down. And he had this quote. He said to his fellow soldier, he said, "Let them know that I died facing the enemy." That's what he was concerned about. He was concerned that people realized he wasn't running. He was not a coward. He was concerned. But all these people, you read about it, again, it's a very common, what motivates all these men to go to battle? They want to make a name for themselves. They want glory. And, Hezekiah here is not in the least bit even concerned about his own glory. What is he genuinely concerned about? The glory of the true and living God. That's the fear of the Lord. He's not concerned about himself being remembered. What is he concerned about? God being known. Now that's who God delivers, right? That's the city that will be delivered. And, Hezekiah isn't known for being a great warrior. We remember him because he was a great king. And we remember him in part because he did this. But it says then, we know the end of the story. Let's see. What verse is it? Verse 35, chapter 19. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. Now notice, there was not one Jewish soldier, not one Israelite soldier fought. They never left the walls of the city. God directly killed 185,000. By the way, this is, I think, meant to be a precursor of what happens in Armageddon when God delivers the Jews. This is meant, I think, to be a picture of what happened. The Antichrist will be like this Assyrian king, speaking great things against the true and living God. And that little remnant of Jews at the end of the age will call upon the Lord. And I love this. It says, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. I love that. When they arose, it sounds like they got up and they woke up dead. It's like, they were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. I love this. Can you imagine his humility when he went back to his own city? Where's the army? I mean, he's literally by himself. And it was, I think, a judgment of God that Sennacherib wasn't killed in battle. He left Sennacherib alone, alive. He doesn't come back with some of his army. He doesn't come back with a... He's like, he lost them all. And there he rides into town alone. Says he went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god and Adrammelech and Sherith, that his son smote him with the sword. And here the great king, who was killed? Who lost? I mean, you know, Hezekiah, the Lord defended and the Lord delivered, because he humbled himself before the Lord, because he had the fear of the Lord, because he desired the glory of God and not his own glory, because he humbled himself before the Lord. The Lord delivered him, and not only him, but the city. And that's, by the way, that is the beauty of truly godly leadership. You know, I was talking on Sunday night about David and how the people of Israel suffered because of David's sin. But you know, it works the other way too. And I say, as a king, as a pastor, as a father, or any leader of people, your attitude towards God and your walk with the Lord will affect the people under you, without exception. It will affect your children. It will affect your congregation. It will affect your nation. Hezekiah feared the Lord. Because of that, the city was moved. Again, if we had time, we could go and use the opposite example of Zedekiah. We read about in the book of Jeremiah. Zedekiah, again, the Lord made it very clear. I mean, repeatedly through Jeremiah, in person. I mean, Zedekiah would have personal interviews with Jeremiah. He called him and said, Jeremiah, what am I supposed to do? What's the word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said the same thing every single time. Deliver yourself over to the king of Babylon, and I will deliver the city. He didn't say, oh, you got to do 18 things. You got to do this and that. He just said one thing. Hand yourself over to the king of Babylon, and this city will be delivered. You remember what his response was? It's telling. It's so telling because it's the complete opposite of Hezekiah. Do you remember what he said? He said, I fear the people that they will make fun of me because I gave myself over to them. That's what he said. Who did he fear? He feared man. He did not fear the Lord. And so the city is destroyed. Who will you fear? Who will you fear? And this is wisdom. Now that I was hoping to get through verses 16 through 18. Next week we will look at verses 16 and 18 and observe the lessons from this illustration. And I kind of covered them a little bit now, but this is good stuff. The lessons are in verses 16 through 18 that Solomon draws from this simple illustration. But, all right, I'll stop there for sake of time. So next week, we'll finish up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the word of God. And we're thankful that you are truly faithful to those who fear you. That you deliver those who fear you. We are thankful that it's not about how fast we are, how strong we are, how smart we are, how gifted we are. The question is, do we fear the Lord? And we pray that you would enable us day by day to fear you. Help us depart from you, Lord. And may we truly seek your glory, not our own. And we know that you have promised that those who humble themselves before you, you will exalt. So I pray that you would help us trust you, rest in you, and know that you are our deliverer. We pray this in Christ's name.